me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, I'll invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, although I'll just be preaching verses 8 through 10. So Romans chapter 13, I'm preaching from the ESV. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we bless you this morning and we thank you for the opportunity to gather, to hear from your word. And I pray, Father, that you would give me the outpouring of your spirit to set forward, to expound, to teach, and to press home an application, your word, to the hearts of your people for their good. And that, Lord, if there be people here who have not yet trusted in Christ, that by hearing the preaching of your word, they would come under the conviction of sin and their need for faith in Christ and obedience to him. Guide us together as we hear, we pray from you, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. A riddle for you as we begin. What is a debt that you have to pay up, but you can never pay off? It's a debt that you didn't get by a loan or a purchase. A loan that you didn't inherit from your parents and wasn't pressed upon you by the powers of the state. Sounds almost like an awful debt. What kind of debt is that? Love. Love is actually that kind of debt. That's what Paul tells us in our text in Romans 13, 8 through 10, he says this: owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love each other. In other words, you owe love to each other. You are indebted to love each other. The title of my message this morning is Outstanding Love. But by outstanding, I don't mean superb or supernatural or out of this world, blow your mind love. I actually mean like debt, an outstanding balance, love that you owe to one another. Paul's point is very straightforward in our text this morning in Romans 13, 8 through 10. He's saying you owe love to one another. So love one another. That's the main idea. Okay, but putting that forward, jumping in as we are, smack into the middle of Romans 13 without having come all the way through the preceding chapters of Romans, you could easily take what Paul is saying the wrong way. My task is to help you understand how and in what way you are duty-bound, indebted to love one another, and then to encourage you to do that, to fulfill that actual obligation. So I have 3 points from these three verses that are simple. Loving your neighbor is an outstanding law. Verse 8. Loving your neighbor summarizes the law. Verse 9. And loving your neighbor fulfills the law. Verse 10. It's simple if you get the first part right. And that's where we've got to spend some time. So verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Did you know that you are to keep the law? Paul is saying Christians are supposed to keep the law. Now, for some of you, you might hear that and think, whoa, I came to the wrong church this morning. Is this guy a Pharisee or what? But Paul is actually just saying that. He's saying, in the context of Romans 13, he has just said that we are to pay to all, you know, what is owed them. He's talked about subjugation to authorities and the government that God has put in place. He's talked about how we need to pay our taxes. I mean, a very straightforward meaning of Paul here is actually that insofar as we are able, we shouldn't take on debt. And to the extent that we do have debts, we need to be responsible in paying them off. Many of you, probably most of you, have debts. We have mortgage, right? There are things that we have, but as many commentators throughout church history have pointed out here, the point is not that if you take on debt, you're in sin, but that if you have outstanding debts that you're not responsibly paying off and you're expecting just to go scot-free and not actually to pay off your debts, that's a big problem. For a Christian, that's not behavior that is ethical, responsible, God-honoring. So there's just a very straightforward meaning of Paul here. But his point here, he's kind of wittily transitioning from talking about the debts that we owe to the state and to society to the debts we owe one another and the church and love. So he's just trying to find a natural transition into this new topic. But as I said, if you don't understand that you are, as a Christian, to fulfill the law, you can take this in 101 wrong directions. So what we need to do is we need to take a step back and do a little tour through Romans, looking at a few passages that I believe will help you understand not everything that could be said about the law in Romans, but what needs to be said about the law in Romans, the things that Paul has already said in the preceding 12 and a half chapters that he's assuming you know when he says what he has to say here. So, here's where we're going to start. The law of God is good. And as I go through this, if you are the furious note taker type, settle down. You might not get it all. Remember, this is recorded. And just like if you eat a meal, right, somebody sets a meal in front of you, the expectation is not that you eat everything that's set out on the table until it's all gone or you got it wrong, right? Leftovers, they're fine. So to keep up with me, I encourage you not to jump around. I'm going to read selective passages in Romans that are in the midst of complicated context. If you go to a passage that I'm going to and then you try to read all around, you're going to get lost. Just stick with me, okay? So, first, the law is good. Paul says this very clearly in Romans chapter 7. He says this in verse 12. Romans 7, 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, just very straightforwardly. Whatever conceptions you have about the law of God, whether you think, you know, that was just something for the Old Testament, that was something for the Jewish people, that was something that Christ did away with, the law is not for Christians. Well, whatever you want to say about the law, you've got to acknowledge that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. Okay, if there's any problems, the problem is not there. It's with lawbreakers. The law is good. Paul says this elsewhere. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, the law is good. Same words. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Ironic. The law is good if one uses the law lawfully. For the law isn't meant for the righteous. The law is meant for the lawbreaker and the disobedient. That's who the law is for. But he says the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a reflection of God's character. I mean, God gave the law. It's like creation. God created creation good. The law, in a special way, reflects God's nature, his attributes, who he is, his righteousness. It holds out his holy standard. It's holy. So the law is good. Whatever you want to think about law, it's good. Very simply. Here's where many people in Paul's day and many different people today, even if they're not in the circles that you know, here's where people are going to go woefully wrong. And this is the point that Paul critiques again and again and again in Romans. That you cannot maintain or earn your righteousness by the works of the law. So the law is good, but you're not going to get good by doing good works. You cannot earn righteousness by the law. You can't maintain righteousness by the law. Law in Romans comes up 74 times. The only other word besides things like and, the, but, for, you know, things like that, the only other word that comes up more times in the book of Romans than law is God. Law is something that Paul addresses repeatedly in this book, beginning in chapter 2, especially through chapter 8. He's trying to clarify with the people in Rome, Christians in Rome, who are surrounded by many of them fellow Jews or Gentiles. He's trying to explain to them what the proper role of the law is. But he has to critique again and again this misconception that you can, here's the misconception, that you can earn or maintain your righteousness by works of the law. Just one passage out of many, Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Reading through chapter 10, verse 5. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, didn't succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. What is it? That is righteousness. They weren't pursuing the law. The Gentiles who reached righteousness didn't pursue righteousness. The Gentiles who did attain righteousness received righteousness by faith, but Israel who pursued, Israel, verse 32, Israel didn't pursue righteousness, that's the it, by faith. But as if it, righteousness, were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So many Israelites were pursuing righteousness. Is righteousness good or bad? Well, obviously good. Righteousness is good. But the way they went about pursuing righteousness, by their works, not good. They could not attain unto righteousness by works of the law. The righteousness that you can receive is only by faith. The Jewish people hit a stumbling block. They hit a brick wall. What was that brick wall? Christ. He says, behold, in verse 33, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. How is a stone a him? Well, the stone is not a stone. The stone is a metaphor for Christ. And whoever believes in Christ won't be put to shame. You will receive righteousness. But if you're trying to become righteous by doing good works, or if you're trying to maintain your favor by holding on to the law, you can't. Only by faith in Christ, who died to pay the penalty for sin, and to bear the guilt that was due lawbreakers. Christ never broke the law. He fulfilled it. But in bearing the penalty for lawbreaking, he took on the wrath and the just judgment of God in order to pay that debt that we can't pay off, to rise from again so that we might be justified. Just like it says in Romans chapter 4, he was delivered over for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. Many Jews in Paul's day, this is assumed in Romans, you can actually read it in like the Dead Sea Scrolls from Qumran and such. There are texts there, writings of Jews before the time that the New Testament was written. People, they knew that they needed grace. They knew that forgiveness was something that God extended, but they thought that if you were going to be right with God in the end, that you are going to have to maintain your righteousness. God gets you in by grace, but you stay there by works. No, Paul says, that is not the message. You're justified by grace. You're saved by grace from start to finish. So there's that side of things. But then, it is too simple for us to think, okay, saved by grace, saved by faith, righteous by faith, justified, declared righteous before God by faith, therefore, the law doesn't matter anymore. And Paul says, wrong. Okay, so Paul has been saying the same thing again and again throughout Romans. Jump to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And verse 31. So you, even though, you know, so the law is good, you can't earn or maintain your righteousness by faith, but you are still obligated to the law. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. skipping down to 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. All right, so he's really clear. We're saved by grace through faith. We don't become righteous by our works. But does God expect us to uphold the law still? Yes. There's the catch. There's where you might find yourself very surprised. But think about this. Obedience. Do you think God wants you to obey him? Well, sure. I mean, if you have kids, or you kids in here, do your parents tell you things that you need to do, and do they expect you to obey them? Yeah. Teachers, older family, or people who might have care for you for a time, right? Obedience is expected of us in so many areas of our lives. So, do you think God is just going to say, I don't really care about obedience. I'll leave that to lesser people to try and work out. No. God expects us to obey. Well, how do we know what God wants? Well, he's revealed it to us in his word. Often in the law. Okay? The law is something that he wants us to obey. So Paul, that the phrase works of the law is a loaded term in Paul's day. Works of the law is a technical phrase that people, is a buzzword. He doesn't like that word. He qualifies it and clarifies it, but he really doesn't apply it. What he talks about is more obedience, serving. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 through 15, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means." Okay, so we're not under the law. Thanks be to God. We are not expected to fulfill the law in all of the contours that we find in the Old Testament. And we are, the basis of our relationship to God isn't mediated through the law of Moses. It's not enshrined in the law of Moses. We're not under law. We are under grace. So then do we have a license to sin? Well, no. God hates sin. That's what Christ died to do away with, to destroy sin and death. So of course God doesn't just wink an eye at sin and say, well, it's good now. You got grace. Enjoy sinning for the rest of your life. No, he wants you to live to him. Obedience to God. Presenting yourself as weapons for righteousness, he says. We're in a war with sin and the flesh, the devil. He wants us to live for him. So my last clarification, till we jump right back into Romans chapter 13 and pretty well stay there till the end. Here's my last qualification. When you are reading Romans, Paul uses the word law in more than one sense. Law in Romans can be used many different ways. And if this isn't understood, then there's going to be lingering confusion about what it means to, that we need to fulfill the law and such. Okay, so if you just look at a passage like Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." Now in Greek, nomos. That's the word for law that is used throughout the book 74 times. It's the same word where it says apart from the law, And the same word where it says, although the law and the prophets, same word. Unless you have the NASB, most of the translations that you have when you read that, it has a lowercase law and then a capital law. And there's a reason for that. The reason is that the law, when he says the law and the prophets, he means something different than what he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. He's using law in the same sentence in right nearby clauses, phrases, but he's using them in different senses. When he says law and prophets, what he means is the Torah of Moses, like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what he means when he says law and prophets. But when he says the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he's talking about law in a more restricted sense. Like if you think about the Torah or the writings of Moses, is it just law in there? Well, no, there's a whole book, all of Genesis is before Moses is even on the scene, right? And the giving of the law doesn't come until chapter 19. So there's a whole lot going on in the law, that is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, then law. There's poetry, there's narrative, right? There's all sorts of things that are going on. When Paul says law in Romans, most of the time what he means is the ethical or the moral law. This is clear by how Paul himself illustrates what he means by law. When he says law, most of the time in Romans, he is talking about things that are true and righteous and obligations in all periods of history. So in Romans chapter 2, in Romans chapter 7, and in Romans chapter 13, he gives illustrations. Let's just remember in Romans chapter 13 what he says when he says, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Do any of you kids know where those specific commands come from? Where in the Bible you can find those specific commandments? Think about it. Oh, specific. Good job. All right. The Ten Commandments. The Decalogue, right? In the first half or the second half of the Ten Commandments. Theologians typically talk about the Ten Commandments in two tables throughout church history. The first half pertaining to our obligations and duties to God, and the second half our obligations and duty to our fellow person, man, woman. All his illustrations of the law come from the second table of the law. They come from the moral obligations that we owe to one another that are true in all times and places. All right? So when Paul is talking about our need to fulfill the law, if you think, well then, all right, preacher, why aren't we offering sacrifices? Why aren't we, you know, making sure that we don't tread with an ox and a donkey? Different laws that we find in the Old Testament that aren't being fulfilled in the same way, or people don't expect to be fulfilled in the church in the same way. Today, it's because when Paul is talking about law, he's actually talking about it most of the time in a technical sense of the moral law. Things that are not just right because they're commanded, but they are commanded because they're right. Can you imagine a world that God would make where murder's okay? Where adultery is good and holy? Covetousness. Like, no. These things are wrong through and through and through again because they're not aligned with who God is. Okay? So these things that are laws of God, they're laws, even though they're enshrined in the second half of the Ten Commandments, they're laws that are binding for all people at all times and places. God can talk about the moral law being written on our heart in chapter 2 of Romans. There's all sorts of senses in which Paul uses the word law. But as we come back now to Romans chapter 13, and we're talking about the fulfilling of the law, here, as in most other places in Romans, Paul can talk about the law as a principle, like the law of sin versus the law of the Spirit. And he's not talking about the written code in either of those cases. He can use Paul and the law in multiple senses. But as we come back to our text now, hopefully not fuzzier than when we began, but clearer than when we began, in what sense loving your neighbor is an outstanding law. If you think you're going to become righteous by the law, you're not. But if you think that the law of God is bad or that it was good for a time and now it's done away with, certainly not. The law, especially as illustrated by the moral law, is something we are expected to keep. Your confession of faith as a church has a really helpful paragraph, and I'm going to read it for you. If you have the Baptist Confession of Faith, maybe if you don't, somebody from the church here can connect you with a copy. But this is, if you want to know more about this on your own time later, you can read the chapters 16 and 19 in the Baptist Confession of Faith that talk about good works and the law of God. And they're extremely helpful. A lot of what I'm saying is put in form here, but I'm just going to read chapter 19, paragraph 5, and it says this: "The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience of it, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much rather strengthen this obligation." So in the gospel, Christ isn't trying to say the law doesn't matter. He's trying to say the law is actually deeper and more obliging than you realize. He's come to fulfill it for you in your place. Now, in freedom, he wants you to submit to God in obedience. Loving your neighbors is an outstanding law. Loving your neighbor summarizes the law. Verse 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet," and any other commandment. just throw it out there, blanket statement. Any other commandment you can think of. They're all summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor summarizes all other laws. So, children, if mom or dad says, "Hey, you guys need to clear the table and wash the dishes," do they need to say, now by that I mean, "I want you to take all the forks, all the plates, all the knives, all the spoons, the servingware, the condiments, blah, 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 blah," right? They don't have to say every single specific thing. They just say, "Clean the dishes," right? And you know, they don't need to specify all those things. They're all included in that. Or if parents say, "Hey, I'm going to go downstairs for a few minutes. I'll be right back. You know, don't kill each other. Be kind while I'm away. I'll be back in 5 minutes. Be kind." Do they have to say, "I don't want you guys punching each other in the face. I don't want you writing in the walls or, you know, hitting your brother behind the knees, knocking him down," right? Do they have to say all those things? Well, no, they don't. They said, "Be kind." It's included, all right? So Paul is saying very straightforwardly, look, if you think about all the commandments that there are out there in relation to our obligation to other people, don't kill them, all right? Start there, good. Don't kill people. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't covet. Don't bear false testimony, right? Can you love and do those things at the same time? Not a chance. You can't lovingly murder someone. You can't lovingly commit adultery and cheat on your spouse. You can't lovingly envy what somebody else has. All right, there's no sense in which you can do any of those things lovingly. So if love is a more encompassing command than all the other mostly negative prohibitions of don't do those things, well, love summarizes them all. So if you're loving, I mean, love includes them all. And we find some statements like Paul is making here in other passages of Scripture, right? Like, think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22. What are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Now you might be confused a little bit and think, well, why is Paul saying that love of neighbor summarizes the law, but Jesus says love of God and love of neighbor summarizes the law? Are they in conflict? Well, no. Jesus, in fact, in Matthew 7, verse 12, says that do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. Does he mention love of God? No. He says, do unto others, which is basically a paraphrase of love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We call that the golden rule. Scripture doesn't use that language, but it's fine. Right? These are saying the same thing. And Jesus says that doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, that is the law and the prophets. Even though he can say in chapter 22, loving God and loving your neighbor, on these two commandments hangs all the law and prophets. So what gives? Why is it in some cases in Scripture talks about the law, loving God and loving neighbor summarizes the law. In other places, like James talks about in James chapter 2, he calls loving your neighbor the royal law. Why is it special attention is given to the second of these, the second greatest commandment, and sometimes both? Well, as many theologians, commentators have commented on these passages, if you understand love of neighbor rightly and you don't subtract it from a context of it being given to you in the body of Christ, there is no love for neighbor, rightly speaking, that doesn't flow out of love for God. So if you are loving your neighbor, then you're going to do it because you love God, not despite not loving God. That's the kind of love for neighbor that Scripture obliges us to, or that we are obliged to. Okay, so love of neighbor summarizes the law. Loving your neighbor summarizes the law. And last, loving your neighbor fulfills the law. So that was a nice gurgle, sorry. I should have brought a smaller water bottle. Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul's logic is crystal clear. If it's true that loving your neighbor summarizes the law, then when you actually love your neighbor, it is the fulfillment of the law. That does it. So, because love doesn't wrong another people, all those illustrations that he gave in chapter 9, they're negative things, right? But if we understand that love summarizes the law, then when you love your neighbor, it fulfills the law. So do you want to fulfill the law? Love your neighbor. Do you need to fulfill the law? Yes. It's an obligation that you have to pay out, but you can't pay off, right? You're duty bound to love your neighbor as yourself. So you need to fulfill the law, but love does it. So if you want to know, how can I please God? Well, how can I keep his commandments? Well, how can I do what God wants me to do in this world? Well, love your neighbor as yourself. So, what do we say? Love your neighbor. Think about this. Paul says in verse 8, loving your neighbor is an obligation, right? But he actually says this, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Just about every time where you find one another in the context of Paul's letters, who is one another? He's talking about the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? So, if Paul can say you are duty-bound to love one another, that is, your brothers and sisters, because you are duty-bound to love your neighbor, what does that imply about who your brothers and sisters are? They must be your neighbors, otherwise this law wouldn't apply. If you look around this room, the people in this church who are here today or who couldn't be here today, they are your neighbors. You know, when Jesus was quizzed and questioned about the law, the witty lawyer asked him, who is my neighbor, right? Who is my neighbor, Jesus? To whom am I obligated? Whom am I obligated to love? Let me ask you, who is your neighbor? Now, I don't mean, to whom does this apply? I actually mean, who are your neighbors? Do you know your neighbors? The people of this church. If you are to love your brothers and sisters, to love one another, do you actually know your neighbors? Or do you come here week after week? You maybe know your people, but haven't actually made a sincere effort even to just know your neighbors, let alone love them. I mean, how can you love people you don't even know? Right? It's easy to think, what God wants of me is to come to Sunday service because, well, that's what good people do. Or that's what good Christians do. The congregation of the saints, the assembly of the saints, right? But this is vital. This is essential. Yes. But do you know your neighbors? There's nothing wrong with having best friends or family, people that you're close to. But loving one another, it's not just an obligation to those whom you like best or who you know best. It's actually an obligation to the church. So, do you know your neighbors? Are you known by your neighbors, or do you skedaddle as soon as you can so that you don't have to get known? Sometimes we think, I'm not going to put myself out there because I'm really not feeling the love myself. If people would initiate, well, then maybe I'd try. But wait, wouldn't you then be expecting somebody else to do for you what you're not willing to do to them or for them? What do we call that? When we have to label that hypocrisy. If you think that others, it's easy to be part of a church or to be on the fringe of a church and to think, if people were just more loving here, it would be a lot easier for me to enjoy being here. But Paul just says, love your neighbor. He doesn't say, wait for somebody else to do something or you're obliged to love other people as long as they love you first. No, God loved us before we loved him. But we don't have to wait for others to love us before we love them, after God has loved us. So when we think about how do we respond in love, we need to sincerely seek to know our neighbors, to be known in order to love them. People around you, in a place like Grand Prairie, sometimes people come and they go and they can sit in a pew and no one speaks to them and then they duck away and never see them again. Like, look out for people. Seek to love people and think about, well, how would you want other people to love you? Paul says in Romans 14, let us, 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. You want to love? Build. Don't tear down. Okay? Don't undermine other people, but seek to uphold them. Seek ways, if you see people struggling, find ways of bearing burdens with them or pushing them towards faithfulness rather than tearing down. He says, chapter 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And that weird language that we don't really use, like needing to please another person. But that's what he says. Seek to please in a holy way. Seek to please one another to build them up. Seek to do things to consider one another as better than yourselves. That's what Paul teaches. So, friends or brothers and sisters, Christ is obliging us to the law. Christ came not to abolish the law, like he says in Matthew 15, or 5, 17 to 19. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That's why he came. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 13? He said, you know what? I've given you a new commandment. Love one another. Now, that doesn't seem new. But here's the catch, the new part. Love one another as I have loved you. Whoever loved like Christ did? Nobody. Nobody loved like Christ did. Christ loved like the law required, but he didn't just fulfill the law. He slammed it out of the park. Right? He fulfilled it eternally. Not just what he ought to have done, but as the God-man, he fulfilled the law in a way that nobody could. When he died, he didn't just die in the place of one person. He died in the place of all those who trust in him. Christ expects us to love. Not because we're under law, because we're bearing the weight of the law, because we're trying to make ourselves right with God, and if we don't do this, then we're damned. No, but because we've been justified by grace through faith, we seek to uphold the law. It's a debt. Tax season comes. If you know that this is going to be a year not where you're receiving end of things, but where you're on the giving end of things, what do? You prepare. You get ready. You manage your finances accordingly. Now that you know you need to love, what are you going to do about it? There's a lot about law in Romans. A lot that I've said, believe it or not, a lot that I didn't say. But you know something I find stunning? As I've said, law, the word law, comes up 74 times in Romans, starting in chapter 2. Really heavy through chapter 7. Takes a little bit of a hiatus midway through chapter 8. Says a little bit at the end of chapter 9 and a little bit at the beginning of chapter 10. He doesn't mention law at all in chapters 11 and 12. They're 16 chapters. Then we get to chapter 13. And we dive right into verses 8 through 10, where Paul just hammers law, law, the summary of the law, the outstanding obligation of the law, and the fulfillment of the law. He drives this point home. And you know what he says after this about the law? And the remainder of the book? Nothing. Why? Love is the last word on law. If you don't get all the nuances of the law, and there are things that, leaving here, I'm not quite sure, I'm going to have to think about that, or maybe I disagree and I need to look that up. Fine. But don't miss this. Paul is satisfied that after he's said this on love, that he has said the final thing that needs to be said. Love is the last word. Not has the last word on law, as though law was contrary to the law, but love is the last word on law. Father, we thank you for your Son who came to show us your righteous standards, to show us that we fall so far short of doing that which we ought to do. But we pray, Father, that as those who are needy, who are lawbreakers, for those of us who have been justified by grace and trusting in Christ, we pray that we would live righteously, that we would offer ourselves as weapons to righteousness. And I pray, Father, that if there are still some here who are delusioned to think that they can be right with you apart from grace, by faith, that you would convict them and help them to see what your word says. I'm just not making this stuff up, and they can't make it up either. And if, Lord, there are those here who think that they don't have any obligation to the law, that they would see a proper duty to it. Help us, Lord, to love as Christ loved, because he loved us, because you loved us in him. And by the outpouring of your Spirit into our hearts, help us to build one another up and to love one another, to please you and to please one another. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.